Jonah, chapter 1:17. And Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to Yahweh out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. And Yahweh spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Let's just again pray before we look into this. Father, we come to you again, having read your word, recognizing and acknowledging once again that when your word is read, then your voice is heard. And we have not gathered this morning to listen to the mere words of a man that may be appealing or attractive to some, but we're not interested necessarily in what man has to say. We're interested in what you, Father, have to say. And so, as we sang in one of our opening hymns, we have come here this morning with open hearts, and we pray that through this ancient word that you would impart to us a better understanding of who you are, a better understanding of ourselves. Father, that this would be not merely an academic exercise, that we could leave this place and know a little bit more about Jonah chapter 2, but Father, that you would use your word, that we would claim the promise of your word, that it does not return to you void ever. It accomplishes that which you purpose it to accomplish. And so our prayer this morning would be that you would, by your Holy Spirit, take your word and apply it to us. Open our ears and give us ears to hear. Open our eyes so that we might see, and open our hearts and our understanding to receive these things, and change us, wash us through your word. And so, Father, that is our prayer, and we just commit our study and consideration of this text to you this morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So, we continue in the book of Jonah. Last week, we looked at what I said was Act 1, Scene 1, and Scene 2. And this week, we are going to finish Act 1 in Scene 3 here. I kind of, for myself, in terms of a heading for each of these scenes, Scene 1, the first three verses of Chapter 1 is up and down. Up and down. Yahweh speaks and tells Jonah, arise, get up, and go to Nineveh. And then we see, beginning right away, Jonah does get up, so we think, good, but then he flees, and he takes a downward descent. We know geographically he's going west, away from Nineveh, but spiritually he begins a descent. And so in the first scene, Yahweh speaks, and there is this command to get up and go. And Jonah gets up and goes down. And then in scene 2, what I called Trouble at Sea, Yahweh acts. And scene 2, beginning in verse 4, begins with this action of Yahweh where he hurls. It's the idea of throwing a javelin. He hurls a wind on the sea. And we looked at the implications of that, what they were for the ship. That Jonah and the mariners were on, and ultimately what it meant for Jonah. And so where we finished last week the mariners at Jonah's request have tossed Jonah overboard. The sea has ceased from its raging. And so Jonah, the protagonist in this book, has been lost at sea. So here we have scene three, and for obvious reasons, I have labeled this in the belly of the fish. And whereas Yahweh spoke and then Yahweh acted, Yahweh now saves. Yahweh saves. And so in terms of how we're going to approach this particular text this week, I have two general headings that I've organized my thoughts under. The first is Yahweh's great fish, and the second is Jonah's grateful prayer. Yahweh's great fish and Jonah's grateful prayer. So I want to make just two observations concerning Yahweh's great fish. The fish is referenced in chapter 1, verse 17, and then again in chapter 2, verse 10. And so it forms these bookends to Jonah's prayer. And the observations that I want to make are very straightforward and simple from the text. The first observation is that this fish was appointed. The Lord, Yahweh, appointed. And there's a note in the ESV, my study Bible, the footnote says that it could also be translated had appointed. Yahweh had appointed. If you're reading from the King James, it uses the English word prepared. Yahweh had prepared a great fish. This is tremendously significant, I'm going to suggest to you. I think it's significant in terms of where the author has placed this in the narrative. And I think it's significant for this reason. Yahweh knows when Jonah gets on that ship that Jonah is going to be tossed off that ship. And Yahweh has prepared a great fish for the express purpose of swallowing Jonah. What's interesting, we're going to see in subsequent weeks that this is not the only time that Yahweh has appointed something. When we get to chapter 4, we're going to see in quick succession, chapter 4, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 7, chapter 4, verse 8, that Yahweh appoints a plant, then he appoints a worm, and he's going to appoint a scorching east wind. And all of this speaks to Yahweh's sovereignty over this situation. I think one of the ironic things too is, and again, I don't want to get into this too much right now, but when you think of Jonah being tossed overboard into a raging sea, and again, the language that is used would indicate this was not just a little disturbance. This was like a hurricane at sea. We know that's where hurricanes originate, is over sea, and then they move inland. This was significant. And you would think a man being thrown overboard, that would be the end of him. And we're going to see from Jonah's prayer that that is exactly what Jonah anticipated himself. He's a dead man. What's interesting is that, and this is the one of the things that I'll get to in a minute. Actually, I'm just going to move on to the second observation. So the fish is appointed. Yahweh has appointed this fish. The second thing is that in contrast to Jonah himself, the fish is obedient. We read in verse 10 that Yahweh spoke to the fish and the fish listened. Yahweh had spoken to Jonah and Jonah didn't listen. And as I was thinking about this, this obviously is outside of the course of what we would say normal. But I was reminded of Balaam's donkey. And here is Balaam, again, a prophet of Yahweh. And now we know he was a false prophet, but he's presented as a prophet of Yahweh. He actually says the oracles that he provides when he's supposed to be cursing, he actually blesses Israel. But Balaam's donkey sees what Balaam himself can't see. Here's a fish that listens to Yahweh when his own prophet won't. And so there's so much irony in the book of Jonah, but that's just another example of it. So those two observations, the fish is appointed and the fish is obedient. And then I just want to end this short section with a comparison. And I want to compare the fish to the ship, because I think this is intentional. I think there are reasons that I won't get into in terms of the Hebrew and the terminology that is used, but the fish is the antithesis of the ship. Whereas the ship carried Jonah away from Yahweh's presence into the deadly realm of the sea, the fish carried Jonah from a watery grave back to the realm of life. And again, this to me is one of the ironies of this, is when people, if people are at all familiar with the story of Jonah, what they're familiar with is that he was in a whale, right? That's the common understanding, although the Hebrew doesn't allow for us to translate that term whale. It could have been a whale. It could have been a large fish, depending on which commentator you pick up and read. Some will say it was a shark. Some will say it was a whale. Some will specify what type of whale it was. The Hebrew is actually somewhat ambiguous, and it just means a large sea creature. Something living in the ocean that Yahweh prepared that could swallow a man whole. Now, the irony to me is, if you think about this logically, if I or you fell overboard, we're going to assume that our shipmates don't throw us overboard, but if we fell off a ship during a hurricane, the thinking on board would be, he's a goner. He's dead. We're not getting him back. He's disappeared under the waves. If you then saw from the ship, because now the sea has calmed miraculously, if you saw a large sea creature, call it what you will, swallow me whole, are you thinking that I've just been saved? You're thinking, if there was any hope that that guy just had, we could have thrown him a buoy or something to save him now. That hope is gone because he just got eaten by a large sea creature. And the irony is, what Yahweh has prepared in the form of this sea creature is actually Jonah's salvation. It's his deliverance. It's amazing. There's other things that we could make in terms of this comparison. And again, I went, in my mind's eye, I went back to that sight and sound presentation of Jonah, for those that are familiar with it. And I don't know if it's intentional. I'm going to assume that it was, because when you see the ship that is sailing to Tarshish, they actually make it look like a fish. It's the same shape as the whale that swallows Jonah. So whether that was done intentionally or not, I don't know. But there is this comparison that we can make between the ship and the fish, and how they play out, how they figure in the narrative. So that's Yahweh's great fish. And for obvious reasons, the majority of our time we're going to spend on Jonah's grateful prayer, because it is chapter 2. It is what we have read. And in the same vein, I want to make two observations with respect to Jonah's grateful prayer. And I want to preface what I'm going to say is that we are going to literally scratch the surface. What I became very quickly aware of as I was studying this text on my own and then reading commentaries, academic commentaries by men who know Hebrew, I quickly realized that I was completely out of my depth, if I can borrow that pun. This is poetry. Hebrew poetry is different than Hebrew narrative. And so there is so much in here that time does not allow us to go over this morning. And so these two observations I suggest to you only scratch the surface. And there's so much more in this than what we're going to cover this morning. The first of our observation I've already alluded to, and that is there is a change in the genre. There is a change in the genre. So by genre, I mean we have been reading narrative. We've been reading a story, and now we have a song embedded in the narrative, because the narrative is going to pick up again in chapter 3. I mentioned last week, Jonah is very unique amongst the Old Testament prophets. It's not that he doesn't have his equal. Prophets like Elijah and Elisha that are recorded in Kings and in Samuel, would be akin. But in terms of prophets whose book is named after them, Jonah is very unique in the sense that most of the prophets, whether they are so-called major or minor, they record the oracles that these men were given to announce. Jonah is very different. Again, I mentioned there's only 5 Hebrew words in chapter 3 that are actually what Jonah said in terms of what Yahweh had commissioned him to go do and say. The rest of it is narrative, and then we have uniquely this psalm. So that his prayer conforms to the poetic language of the Psalms, and you only have to read through that, and there's so many cross-references to other psalms. But specifically, it corresponds to a well-known class of psalms called Thanksgiving Psalms. This is a Thanksgiving psalm. So we have a Thanksgiving psalm embedded in a prophetic narrative. The genre has changed. There's 5 basic elements to a Thanksgiving psalm, and they are these: an introductory summary, recollection of the crisis, a cry for help, a description of deliverance, and then vows. And so I just want to go, using that as our framework, I want to go through this and just show you where they are, and I think it will be fairly obvious to you. The introductory summary is verse 2. I called out to Yahweh out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. That acts as a summary for the entire psalm of thanksgiving. We have in this summary reference to Sheol. And Sheol comes up time and again in the Old Testament. And while it is difficult, I learned, to actually pin a particular definition to Sheol, I think it is helpful to know that the same Hebrew word translated into Greek is the word Hades, and it refers to the world of the dead. The world of the dead. What is unclear to me, and I couldn't find consensus, so it remains unclear, when Jonah makes this reference, is the reference to when he's in the belly of the whale, or is the reference to when he is drowning in the depths of the sea? Not sure. I think you can make a case for both, to be honest. But ultimately, I think the significance of this reference to Sheol is this is for Jonah a near-death experience. For all intents and purposes, he's a dead man. He is dying. He is going to die in his current situation. Interesting, I think we get a sense of it later on in his prayer when he says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Sheol, death, the grave, somewhere you don't come back from. So there's the introductory summary. Verses 3-6, we have a recollection of the crisis itself. And what's interesting, there's 2 things I want to note with respect to the recollection of the crisis. The first thing is, we know categorically that the prayer is, verse 1, chapter 2, from the belly of the fish. This prayer, he is praying from the belly of the fish. But there's actually 2 prayers because he prays before he's in the belly of the fish. That's what comes out in this recollection of the crisis. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. He's sinking into the Mediterranean Sea. He's going to the bottom of that body of water. The other thing I want you to notice with respect to the recollection of the crisis that I found interesting is that in verse 3, this is judgment and Yahweh is emphasized. He says, you cast me into the deep. Interestingly, we know from Act 1, Scene 2, it was the mariners that cast Jonah into the sea. But Jonah understands that the mariners' action was actually divine judgment. And Jonah says and acknowledges, Yahweh, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. Your waves and your billows passed over me. The emphasis is on Yahweh. This is divine judgment. What is true of Jonah is true of all of us. And it is this that we have come to know from the New Testament, that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Jonah has sinned. Sin is disobeying God. He has disobeyed Yahweh. Go to Nineveh. I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm going as far away from Nineveh as I can. Sin leads to death. And so this is judgment. And Jonah recognizes that. But what's interesting is in verses 5 and 6, there is no mention of Yahweh at all. It is his descent into death. The waters, the deep, weeds, the roots of the mountains, the land whose bar is closed in upon me. In those two verses, you don't have a single reference to Yahweh at all. And so what we have here is what we began considering last week as we were looking at what was transpiring in Jonah. This downward descent that began when he left and fled to Joppa and went down into the boat, this is where it ends. Death. He's descended into death, and there's no mention of Yahweh. Yahweh is absent. Then his cry for help. We see it in verse 2. I called out to Yahweh. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. And we see it again in verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. The only thing I want to note with respect to the cry for help is that it precedes the prayer of thanksgiving. That makes sense. Chronologically, as Jonah is descending in the depths, he cries out for help. It is because of his deliverance that he now has the opportunity for this prayer of thanksgiving, the cry for help. And as I mentioned before, it is so necessary for us to recognize that Yahweh preparing and providing and appointing the fish precedes even Jonah's cry for help. You see that? God is not reactive. God has not changed his mind with respect to his prophet Jonah. Jonah cries out for help, but God has already appointed a fish to swallow him. The description of deliverance, verse 6. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh my God. And this is the hinge, this is the turning point in the psalm of thanksgiving. This is the turning point in Jonah's prayer. O Yahweh, my God. And then finally, in verse 9, we have vows. I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. What I have vowed, I will pay. I don't know about you, but as I read this, the question that rose in my mind was, what had he vowed? What was the promise that he made to Yahweh? The other thing that's interesting, and we're going to touch on this in further detail shortly, but the way that the author has framed verses 8 and 9 takes us right back to the end of chapter 1 and the mariners. The mariners, we saw, feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. It's exactly what they did, is what Jonah is doing now. We're not told what their vows were either. And as I was thinking about this, and I don't know about your own experience, I was thinking historically, Martin Luther was who came to mind because he's such a prominent historical figure and his story is so compelling. And I don't know that I'll get all of the details right, but what I recall about Martin Luther, or at least part of his story of conversion, is that prior to coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was caught in a horrible thunderstorm to the point where he thought he was going to die. And so in his desperation, he cried out to God and he promised God. He made a vow that if God spared him, if he lived through the storm, that he would dedicate his life to him. He would become a monk. And God did spare him. And Luther did. He went from being a lawyer to going to the seminary and becoming a monk. So there are these examples of instances. And again, I don't know about you, but I would say I've had brushes with death in the past. I don't know that I could say that I had a near-death experience like Jonah, where in his mind, he was a dead man. There was no return for him in his circumstance. And perhaps you've been in a near-death or certainly in a crisis situation, and maybe you've made a vow. Maybe you've promised to do something if God would deliver you from whatever the circumstance you found yourself in. But we're not told what Jonah's vow was. We could speculate, and maybe I will, but not today. So there is this, in the first instance then, when we look at Jonah's grateful prayer, as far as the four chapters, the narrative of Jonah is concerned, there's this shift in genre. It's a psalm. And you get that even in reading your English translation. The way it is laid out in your Bible is different than the way the rest of the narrative has been laid out. Because it's written as prose, as verse, as poetry. The maybe not as obvious observation that I want to make is this. Not only is there a change in the genre, but there are character defects that are evident in Jonah. Prayer is often used in Hebrew narrative as a tool for characterization. I don't know if you were aware of that. I'm not even sure if I was aware of that prior to studying for this particular text. But it has been demonstrated, and helpfully so, that in Hebrew narrative, prayer is often used as a tool for characterization. And one of the things that has struck me about this in terms of my study is that for all of the orthodoxy and beauty of Jonah's prayer, it reveals some great defects in his character. And there's two in particular that I want to bring to your mind. The first is this. Conspicuously absent in Jonah's prayer is any admission of guilt or any request for forgiveness. No admission of guilt. He does not ask for forgiveness. But he has disobeyed Yahweh. One commentator pointed out that what would have been appropriate in this setting, not that thanksgiving would not have been appropriate, but that a lament song, something that demonstrated Jonah's overwhelming sense of his own guilt, and then thanksgiving for God's goodness. But it's not there. That's the first indication that there is a serious defect in Jonah's character. The second, and again, this was not readily apparent to me when I read and studied this initially. Verses 8 and 9. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Anything wrong with what Jonah has prayed there? What's interesting is, while it's true that those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of chesed, steadfast love, or mercy, that statement is true, Jonah uses it as a foil for his own piety and devotion. Because look at what he goes on to say. And it's the sense is, again, I've already tied this particular part of Jonah's prayer back to the mariners. So the thinking is that the reference in verse 8 is to the pagan mariners who, when everything was going pear-shaped at the beginning, each one cried out to his God, whomever that God happened to be. Oh, Jonah, you're responsible for this and your God is Yahweh? Well, we'll cry out to him then. And so possibly Jonah's thinking these heathens, once everything was well and good for them, they just went back to worshiping their gods. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I with the voice of thanksgiving. So there is this sense of, I'm not like these guys, these heathens, these pagans who worship anything and everything, don't know Yahweh. I, on the other hand, with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. And as I've already pointed out, the irony is that was exactly what the mariners did. Jonah couldn't have known that, could he? Jonah's been tossed in the sea and is sinking to the bottom of the Mediterranean and has been swallowed by a fish. How does he know what's happening on deck aboard the SS Minnow? He doesn't. But that's exactly what they did. So it, in my own mind, when this was kind of brought forward, I got to thinking about prayer. Not every prayer that people make is a good prayer, if I can put it that way. And what I was reminded of was the parable that Jesus taught in Luke 18 of the Pharisee, the self-righteous man, and the tax collector who went to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee, quite proud of himself, says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. This is me, God. I fast and I tithe. I do all of these things that are right. I'm not like this guy over here. And of course, the corollary to that is that that tax collector recognizes his sinfulness, and we're told he wouldn't even so much as lift his eyes up to heaven, but smote his own breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jonah's prayer, in some respects, is not appropriate to the circumstances. Not only is there a lack of repentance, a recognition of his guilt and his sin, but there's almost a sense of, God, Yahweh has saved me because of who I am. I'm a holy person. I'm a Hebrew. I'm an Israelite. Listen to what Samuel, the prophet, said to Saul, the first king of Israel. Samuel said, has Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. You can almost hear Yahweh thinking or saying to Jonah, Jonah, I don't need your sacrifice. I just need your obedience. Just do what I say. That's what I want. I want you to go to Nineveh and preach the word that I've given you to preach to that people. I don't want you in the temple in Jerusalem offering sacrifices. And so there are these, again, these two very general observations with respect to the prayer. It's a change in genre, and it reveals some serious character defects. And I suggest to you, we're going to see that in chapter 4. This is going to be further developed in chapter 4. But we'll end this section with the declaration that Jonah makes at the end of verse 9. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Salvation is deliverance. It is rescue. Belongs to expresses possession. And the implication is that Yahweh is sovereign in salvation. Yahweh, God, is sovereign in salvation. See, the problem is, as is presented here, is man's understanding of his own salvation. It is God who took the initiative to save Jonah. And it was not contrary to Jonah's own understanding because of some merit in Jonah himself. It is entirely mercy. And by definition, mercy is unmerited. The same way that by definition, grace is unmerited favor. They're the opposite side of the same coin. What I deserve is withheld. That's mercy. Jonah should have died that day and his body would have been laying on the floor of the ocean and or digested in whatever had eaten him. And that would have been just. But God's mercy intervened. The irony, as we're going to see, and that again, over and over and over again, one of the rhetorical strategies that the author of this book uses is irony. Here is this bold, accurate, faithful declaration by Jonah in the belly of the fish that salvation belongs to Yahweh. And the irony is Jonah's second prayer at the beginning of chapter 4. Because what we're going to learn is Jonah's theology of God's mercy is not God's theology of God's mercy. Jonah has his own theology of what God's mercy should be like. He's willing to praise and give thanks to God for his mercy to him. But what do you mean you're going to be merciful to the Ninevites? You can't do that. You might as well kill me, God. Salvation does belong to Yahweh. And the implication is that Yahweh is sovereign. He says it more than once. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now let's close with application quickly. And this may not be where you thought the application was going to go, but this is what has been laid on my heart this morning. And so I trust that you will take this as it's intended. The application has to do with prayer as a means of revealing character. Prayer as a means of revealing character. I don't know if anybody has ever asked you, how is your prayer life? And I'm not necessarily going to say that that would never be something that I would ask somebody, but I smile when I think of it because I'll never forget, as bad as my memory is, maybe one day I will, but I don't think I will ever forget Alistair Begg. Perhaps it was at the Basics Conference, I don't know, or if it was me just listening to one of his messages at one point in time. With respect to this question, somebody asking you how your prayer life is, he said, that's akin to me asking you how your sex life is, because it's personal. How my sex life is none of your business. And Alistair's point was, how my prayer life is none of your business. Because it's between me and God. I thought, that's interesting. Never thought of it that way before. Like I said, I don't know. I think there might be times when it is appropriate to ask someone how their prayer life is, but it would be very specific situations, I'm sure. But I want to do this with respect to this thought of prayer revealing our character. And so I have a number of questions. And again, these are not questions that I'm suggesting that you should write down and or tell me the answer to. These are for each of us to consider and contemplate in our own heart. The first question is, do you pray? Do you spend time praying? Privately, when there is no one else present, and when there is opportunity corporately. Whether we pray or not, whether we like to admit it or not, says something about us, reveals character. And I'm going to suggest to you that if you are not in the habit, and in this vein, I suppose I am speaking more to the men, but I think it does apply to the women as well. If you are not spending time privately in prayer, the likelihood that you are going to spend time with the Lord's people and contribute to prayer, I'm going to say is very unlikely. If you're not praying on your own, if that is not a regular habit, then I'm going to suggest to you that you're likely not to do it in a corporate setting. I would say if it is your habit not to pray privately, if that's not part of what you do on a regular basis, but it is a habit to pray publicly, I would question the motive as to why that is. Is it so that I'm seen by others as being a pious individual? Secondly, what do you pray about? And we've talked about this, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because this came up over and over again when we were looking at 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul is constantly praying for the Thessalonians, for their spiritual well-being. He wants to know how they're doing. He's thankful for them. When you do pray, what is the content of your prayers? Are you praying because you want something? You're constantly looking for the Lord to bless you. You're constantly looking for, it's all about me. What was interesting, one of the interesting things about this consideration is the personal pronouns in Jonah's prayer. Yahweh is mentioned, and he mentions you and your. There are lots of pronouns that relate to Yahweh, but do you know that there's more pronouns that relate to Jonah? It's more about Jonah than it is about Yahweh. Is that how we pray? We limit our prayer to when we need something? And then finally, when you pray, is it appropriate to the context? And what do I mean by that specifically? Well, if I use Jonah as the example, I would say Jonah was not wrong in giving a prayer of thanksgiving after having been delivered while he's in the belly of this great fish. I'm not saying he's wrong by any stretch. But as alluded to earlier, where is the sense of repentance? Where is the sense of the guilt of his sin? And we can apply that to ourselves personally. You know, maybe when I spend time in prayer, really I should be broken. I should be broken before the Lord and not necessarily giving thanks for what God has done for me. Certainly not at the exclusion of the other. But the other thing, and I want to use this, and again, I trust this is taken in the right vein. I want to use this in the context of the corporate gathering of God's people, specifically here at Mount Albert Bible Fellowship. The appropriateness of our prayer, the content of our prayer, dependent on the context. So, for example, when we do what we are about to do in a minute, and that is participate at the Lord's Supper, we have reduced what we're doing here to simply giving thanks for bread, and we're giving thanks for wine or grape juice, that which represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is, in terms of the appropriateness of the prayer, it doesn't make sense during the Lord's Supper, when the purpose of our gathering and the purpose of our prayer is to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, to pray for some specific need that I have. Which isn't to say that praying for some specific need that I have is wrong. It's the appropriateness of when I'm doing it is what I'm getting at. If I can illustrate it this way, Thomas can attest to the fact that when the kids were younger, he and Brianna, and it was time to come to the table for dinner, that all of the silly nonsense was done. And on more than one occasion, I would rebuke my children and say, hold on a sec here. We're having a meal together. You're not outside playing in the forest with your friends. This is not a time to be rowdy and boisterous. Is playing outside and being loud and boisterous wrong? No. When that's the appropriate thing for you to be doing. But when you're come in and washed your hands and sat up at the table, that's not the time for them. And so, with respect to our prayer, I would challenge all of us with respect to the Lord's Supper in particular. There is a reason why we have this remembrance on a weekly basis and why we have a weekly prayer meeting. What is appropriate during the weekly prayer meeting on a Thursday night may not be appropriate when we come to remember the Lord Jesus Christ around his table. Now, maybe that's obvious, and maybe you're wondering, why on earth is he even saying that? I'm saying it because I think all of us need to hear it. I'm saying it because I think there are times when the content of my prayer may not be appropriate to the situation or to the context in which I am in. That may be in a private setting that you know nothing about. That may be in a corporate setting where I've prayed and you've been like, not really sure why he's bringing that up right now. Not sure how that leads me in my worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we are once again humbled as we contemplate and consider your word. Father, keep us, we pray, from pointing the finger at Jonah and seeing in him what we can't see in ourselves. One of the clear lessons from this book of Jonah is not to be like Jonah, in some respects, certainly. Our Father, we confess that oftentimes we disobey and we run the other way. We don't do what it is that you have asked us to do, and then we seek to justify ourselves. Forgive us when we do that, Father. As we begin a new week, whatever this week holds for us, two things we know for sure. We don't know. And the second thing is that you do. You know our beginning and our end. And so help us, we pray, Father, this week to live each day in a way that pleases you, in a way that demonstrates that we are constantly living in your presence. There is nowhere we can go. There is nothing that we do or say or think that you are not aware of. Help us, we pray, our Father, to to glorify you. The needs of our small group here are many. They are varied. But each of us has those things that weigh heavy on us, and you know them. Father, our prayer would be that your Spirit would work in us, that we would be men and women, that we would be families, that we would be couples who pray together. And so we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for this consideration of this ancient book, this prophet, Jonah, and the lessons that we can learn from him and apply to our lives. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.